Nice to be here today with you. It's so nice to allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts. And trust that you'll be encouraged by what you hear today over the pulpit. If you have a Bible, you can open it to John chapter 13. We're in the section of John's Gospel where our Savior is giving all kinds of instruction to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He celebrated the Passover meal with them, his last one before the crucifixion. Earlier in that meal, he demonstrated what it means to truly love, as he demonstrated even the principle of greatness from his point of view, which is always humility. It's never exalting oneself, it's actually service. That's kind of how it is. And he washed the feet of the disciples, even the one that was going to just shortly here knife him in the back. Because during that meal, he revealed to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. He didn't mention him by name, but then he told him he was going to leave them. And then Peter thought, well, I'm never going to deny you. And Christ let him know that before the cock crows, later that night, he's going to deny him three times. And so it's a tough night, and when they heard that he was leaving them, we know from chapter 14 and verse 1 that they were rattled, they were discouraged. But Judas leaves the group to go do his dastardly deed, and then he starts to converse with his disciples to give them the truth they need, and this truth that we read here is applicable to us in the church age. Thankfully, not only did he tell them he's leaving, but he told them that he's not going to leave them without comforting them, because they're going to have to get some resources that he'll provide so they can carry on without him and to make a difference in life. And that's exactly who Jesus is. It would be inconsistent for who he is to tell them he's leaving and not give him what they need. And that's why even when John began telling us what occurred this night in chapter 13 in verse 1, what did he say? He said, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, notice, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is the demonstration of that love. He cares deeply for these men, and he's not going to leave them comfortless. And I'm so grateful that this is our Savior. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, this morning, his mercies were brand new. Great is his faithfulness. But we have troubled and anxious hearts going on here. They were probably wondering, well, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen to us? Who's going to protect us? Who's going to teach us? Who's going to explain things to us? Who's going to provide for us? I mean, I can imagine their minds are spinning at breakneck speed here. It would have been easy for them to crumble and faint with the news that the one they've counted on and depended on was going to leave them. And so just try to imagine that scenario as a backdrop for the words that Jesus says here. But again, being the Savior and being who he is, he's going to give them hope and his promises. And he starts out in verse 1. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the first comfort he gives is, you know, you have no reason to be troubled. In fact, in the Greek, it means stop being troubled. Because though I'm leaving, I'm still here. Just like you believe in God, who you can't see, you're going to have to believe in me, who you can't see. And then he explains, you know what, this is temporary. We're going to be together again. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there should be also. What a wonderful promise of comfort that indeed is. And so then he explains that, you know what, you guys know all about this, right? Verse 4, where I go, you know, and you know the way. And Thomas, thankfully, Thomas didn't get it, because we got a word of clarification that is so encouraging. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so how encouraging is that? That he is paving a way for them to be with him always. He is that way. And so he's the way to the Father. And then he explains again that Jesus and the Father are one, and that you can know, if you know him, you know the Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him And you've seen them, because seeing Christ is seeing the Father. And we do that through spiritual eyes. They had the privilege of doing it through physical eyes, but the essence here is his character. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, it'll be sufficient for us." And palm on the head goes, boom. "Have I not been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip?" It's who he is in essence, not who he is physically. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And so believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And so he's trying to encourage them that there's a deep connection here, and they're going to partake in that deep connection, as we're going to see here just shortly. Then he gave another comfort. He says, "You're going to do the works, do my works. In fact, they're going to be greater than I have done." Verse 12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," and that's in reference to us as well as his disciples, everyone that is part of the church today, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And so we saw last time, the issue isn't greater in quality, it's greater in quantity, as the Spirit of God is going to take up residence in every believer. And when the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, he makes you a testimony and a witness for Christ. Right before the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and the church began, Jesus said, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth." That's what he came to do. That's why he left us here. You are a witness. You're an ambassador for Christ. The Spirit of God in you seeks to testify of Christ, and he wants to use you and me as his spokespeople down here to share the message of salvation. And obviously, Christ can only reach a few people when he was on earth, and yet since he has gone to be with the Father and the church has begun, millions and millions of people have heard the gospel, and millions have trusted Christ as a Savior. And so this is so encouraging for that. But it's not over then. In the context of doing those works, he says, verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so comfort number six is you have the privilege of praying in the name of Christ. And what a wonderful privilege that indeed is. Again, this is another resource he's sharing, that he's left him here to do greater works. And part of the process of that is our dependence upon Christ through prayer. And we are to pray as an expression of dependence upon him, that the Father would be glorified through the works that he's left us here to do. And we get to pray in his name. And we saw last time, it's his authority. He is our means. He is our access. And when you pray in the name of Christ, you're wanting him to get the attention. It's not this, you know, phrase you slap on the end of a prayer that makes it legitimate, if you will. You're going to the Father through Christ, because he is the one, notice, that is going to do it. He does it. And this jumped off the page for me last week. It doesn't say, "I'm going to grant you or give you what you request." I'm going to do it in you and through you. And that connects it to the works we've been left here to do, because Christ actually works in us and through us so that he gets the glory as the works are done. It's done in his power. And that is so, again, encouraging. He'll say in the next chapter again, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so, you know, this assumes, even in the disciples' mind and in our minds, that we recognize the purpose for which we've been left here. It's to humbly serve him. Our culture in America tends to view the Savior as the one who is to serve us instead of the other way around. You know, the approach we typically take is that, "Lord, what have you know, what can you do for me here? What have you done for me lately here?" It's about you accomplishing, you know, what I want to accomplish. And we sometimes get that turned around, and not that the Lord isn't there for you, because he is. And we're to come boldly to that throne of grace, to cast our burdens upon him. But it's easy to miss that we've been left here. We've been bought with a price, Corinthians said. We're not our own, and it's our privilege to glorify God in our bodies by serving him. And if you don't renew your mind in the Word of God to that, and oftentimes you adopt the perspective of the world that God exists for me, And that's a battle that we all fight to some degree. You know, when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, that was the reason he was in the clink in the first place was that he recognized he was here to serve, and that's what he was doing. And in serving, Christ is going to say in this thing, you're going to have tribulation, the world's going to hate you. He's going to say in this discourse here. And so opposition is going to be there, and yet he can face that opposition in serving him because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That's the idea here. It's communicated through the privilege of a prayer and our desire to serve him and our privilege of serving him. In fact, that's even what part of our memory work's all about, right? We've been saved by the grace of God, not through our works. It's a gift of God, and then we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why we're here. But you know, these truths that we've seen thus far and the truths he's going to continue to share here are designed to give us hope as believers. And the Savior is the only place of hope. You know, one can't deny the importance of having hope in life. We're designed that way. In fact, we have a world that's crying out for hope, and they're looking for hope, typically in all the wrong places. But the world's definition of hope and the Bible's definition of hope differ. They both focus on the future, but what the world offers in terms of hope is always suspect. It's never guaranteed. It's more wishful. And yet that's not true about the Bible. When the Bible offers a hope, it's something that's guaranteed, something that's going to happen. In fact, here's a quote from a website on hope. And this is, again, human viewpoint here. Hope can be a desire for something to happen, a wish for things to change for the better, or a particular dream or aspiration. It is important for us to have hope in our lives, important for us to look positively into the future, and is a major protective factor in helping us tackle potentially dangerous ideation, whatever that is, or intrusive thoughts. And so they acknowledge that hope is important. In fact, we're going on to say, when you have hope, you are placing your trust in, and I made the word potential here in italics, potential for something positive to happen. They're trusting that taking the right actions will make a positive outcome more likely than taking wrong actions. But there's nothing guaranteed there, is there? There's always an element of doubt in the world's health. There's hope. There's no assurance. The desired outcome is not guaranteed. And that's why many people are engulfed in what we could call false hopes, right? False hopes are beliefs or expectations that are unlikely or impossible to come true. They offer a hope even though the evidence of that being realized is very much to the contrary. You know, I listed a few of them here. Believing that a lottery ticket will be the solution to all your financial problems, despite the extremely low odds of winning. There's people there today, would you agree? There's thinking that a romantic relationship will automatically make one's life perfect. Who snickered? I heard someone snicker. Probably got an elbow with that one. Believing that a new job will solve work-related problems and lead to immediate success. Are there people out there that think that? Sure there are. Thinking that a miracle cure will heal serious mental condition without any additional medical treatment. That could very well be a false hope. Believing that success in life depends solely on having the right connections and not hard work or effort. There's people in that camp. Thinking that a political leader will solve all the country's problems. There's a lot of people there, right? Believing a particular diet or exercise program will magically lead to rapid weight loss without any effort. Boy, that's my wish right there. That's a big swing and a miss, right? How about thinking that a particular event or circumstance will change one's life forever, even if it's unlikely or impossible to happen? There's so many out there. And probably the biggest false hope that's probably the most detrimental is if I sincerely try to be good, I'll go to heaven. How many people are there? How many people have been taught that in religious institutions throughout the world? You know, as long as you're a sincere man and you don't try to kill anybody or whatever it might be. No, that's not true at all. Not true at all. In fact, This website said it's important to beware of false hopes and base our beliefs and expectations on evidence and reality rather than wishful thinking. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, you've got a solid hope today. In fact, hope in Scripture speaks of a guaranteed outcome that you're confidently waiting for with expectation. I've got a guaranteed outcome because of Christ, and I am waiting. In fact, He can't come back soon enough as far as I'm concerned. But you know, prior to salvation, what Satan tries to deceive people with is they have no hope. Paul spelled this out in Ephesians 2. And describing the Ephesians prior to salvation, he says, at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenant's promise, and notice you had zero hope. You were without God in the world. Now when you get saved, verse 13, notice the but. Now in Christ Jesus, and that's the place of hope, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a fact. Therefore you have a hope. See, he makes it clear in verse 12 there that you were without Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, again, having no hope and without God in the world. And the reason you're without God in the world is because you have fallen short of His standard. God demands a bullseye 100% of the time. His standard is perfection, and you and I are not perfect. We don't come close. On top of that, we're sinners, and as sinners, we've violated God's holy, righteous standard, and therefore, we deserve death from that, and death ultimately is going to find expression and a place that nobody likes to think about or talk about, called the lake of fire, or hell. But you know, God in love provided a Savior, and the difference between you, me, and Jesus is He was a man who never sinned, was righteous in every way. He was also fully God, and so He was in a position and capable and qualified to make a perfect sacrifice for our sins. See, God, because of His character, has to pour out His wrath upon sin. And you can put your name there like I can put my name there. But in love, He punished His own Son, Jesus, in our place. That's the good news of the gospel. And so on that horrible day called Good Friday, referred to as Good Friday, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ, who was made sin for us. And He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That means sin was paid for. And so the wrath of God, which is directed towards sinful man, Christ, if you were, stepped in front of mankind, took upon Himself all of your sins and mine, past sins, present sins, future sins. The Bible says in Galatians 3 that He became a curse for us. Amazing. God, through His work, was propitiated, and therefore salvation is freely received the moment you put your trust, not in what you can do for God, regardless of your sincerity, whatever it might be, but what He did for you in love on the cross. And that's why getting saved is not a matter of you earning it or deserving it or trying to be worthy of it. It's putting your faith in someone who did the work for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is, and God can't lie, you'll be saved. See, salvation by works includes Christ. There's a lot of people in churches today that are mentioning Christ, and Christ is being mentioned in some regard, but He's not the sole issuer of salvation. You've got to do your part. And this, it's some kind of self-effort. It might be being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises to God, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is potentially endless. And yet Galatians 2:21 is very clear. We don't set aside the grace of God, and grace means you get something you don't deserve freely. For if righteousness comes through the law, and the idea there is you keeping the law, well then, why did Christ have to die? He wouldn't have had to. It would have been a waste of time. If you could get to heaven on your own and have your sins removed through your own efforts, you wouldn't need a Savior, but you can't. And so salvation by grace means Christ did 100% of the work. He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty of your sins. So the issue is on that cross, all of your sins were placed on Christ. He paid them in full, and will you humble yourself and then put your trust in Him and accept the free gift of everlasting life? That's it. And when you do that, you have a perfect hope in Christ. Not only for your eternal destiny, but as Jesus talks about here in the upper room, He's saying, this is all the hope you have in time to serve Me as well. He's given some hope here to the men who are in need of it, because they're about to enter a new phase of life without the Savior physically being there, and yet as Jesus tells here, He's going to be with them and empower them all the way. That's encouraging. And so He gives hope from the standpoint of eternity as well as time for when He leaves and the church begins. And so we saw him last time in verse 15 of John 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what the comfort is here, you have a new motive in serving Christ. It's no longer serve him and you'll be blessed. It's serve him in light of the fact you've been blessed and allow the love of Christ, which was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, to motivate you. In fact, the reason you can do that is because of what it promises in verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you, and soon he'll be in you. And so the comfort number 8 is Christ is going to send the helper, which is the Holy Spirit, so that verse 15 can be realized. Very important. And of course, we saw last time that the word another is the Greek word allos. It's another of the same kind. It's not heteros, which means another of a different kind. And so that's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. It's his Spirit that he's going to send. He's deity. He possesses all the same attributes as Jesus. That's why Christ again said in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. It's the Spirit of Christ that lives in him. And so this helper here, the Spirit of God, is going to be with him forever. And the very moment you get saved, that's exactly what happens. You know, depending on your background, and you may have heard some of this, sometimes certain denominations say you need to be baptized by the Spirit. Well, that's something that happens automatically when you get saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. Every believer is baptized. The Spirit of God that takes up residence, the Spirit of God places someone into the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what your background is, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And so every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. He's possessed by God. And the Spirit of God is the mark of ownership there. You're never commanded to be baptized, but you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit because that isn't an automatic thing. And those metaphors are designed to remind us we need to depend constantly on Christ through, by means of the Spirit as he seeks to empower and govern our lives that way. But he's called here in verse 17 the Spirit of truth. In fact, notice what verse 26 says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. And so the Spirit of God is there as the Spirit of truth to teach. And you know, if he's called the Spirit of truth, that means he's the Spirit of ultimate reality because the Spirit of God created all things that exist. See, the Holy Spirit gave truth. And, you know, we live in a day and age where people are said, well, you know, you can have your own truth. And you really can't have your own truth. Truth is truth. It can only be discovered. It can't be created because God is the one who defines what truth is. In fact, it says that he came into the world to testify of the truth. In verse 6 here, he says he is the truth. And he's going to reveal truth to his disciples. You know, what you have in your hands this morning by way of the Word of God is completely trustworthy because of the Spirit who authored it is the Spirit of truth. But he's very clear here, it's only available to those who know Jesus because he's the one who teaches the truth. You know, the unsaved can't comprehend the Word of God. And yet apart from the Spirit of God, you wouldn't understand anything in this Bible. Paul made that clear to Corinthians. He said, God has revealed his truth to the apostles through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. What a man knows of the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us from God. The Spirit of God is here today to illumine your thinking so your understanding of truth and understanding of God can be enhanced. This is why before I read the Bible, I didn't get it. This is why I still remember a woman who got saved in our church maybe 10 years ago. I ran into her one day. She goes, everything's so clear now. I see things the way they're supposed to be seen. And that's exactly how it is. The Spirit of God is the one that can do that. He illumines your thinking. He can open your eyes so you see the world as it really is. It's kind of like taking the red pill versus the blue pill in the movie The Matrix. Anyone remember that 20-year-old movie? I think it's the red pill you take, right? I don't remember. But 1 Corinthians, it should be 2:14, says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Why do people think you're an idiot when you believe in Christ? They think it's foolish because they're blind to the truth of the gospel. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Apart from the Spirit of God, no one gets salvation. No one gets truth from the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God is in the world, as we're going to see in chapter 16, trying to draw men to Christ. And the heart condition determines whether they come to him or not. And so, you know, it says, apart from the Spirit of God, I can't know him, because spiritual realities can only be perceived through spiritual eyes that only the Spirit of God can give. What's the next one? Christ will not leave you as an orphan, verse 19. A little while longer, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm not leaving you alone, I'm going to come to you through the Spirit of God, who's going to abide with you forever because he's going to be in you. Leads to the next comfort. Christ will rise to eternal life, and so will you. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And again, the see me there, some think this refers to him coming back from the dead and them being able to visibly see him as a man. But this applies to all of us, and I think the issue here is because we can know and see him spiritually because of the Spirit of God is going to dwell in us. And he says, because I live, you're going to live also. In other words, I'm going to rise from the dead, and because I'm rising from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead as well. And you're going to live with me forever. These are, again, points of hope and comfort and encouragement. He's leaving with them. It's because, again, they're going to start a whole new life without him here shortly. Comfort number 11. The promise of being placed in a new sphere of life in Christ. And this is the first time where believers are mentioned to be in him in a predictive way. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and notice I in you. There it all is. Verse 20, you're going to know I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. This speaks of your union, identification with Christ in the future. He's saying, you know what, when on that day, that's the day of Pentecost, that's the day when the Spirit of God comes down and the church begins, and Christ, the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in every believer, that you're going to know that this relationship that I have with my Father, I now have with you and you have with the Father, because we're all together now. They're going to know Jesus. Jesus would know them intimately. And that becomes the experience of everyone who gets saved in this dispensation. It's so encouraging. I still remember the very moment I got saved and the Spirit of God opened my eyes. 5 minutes before I got saved, I wasn't sure I was going to hell. And 5 minutes after I got saved, I realized my family was going to hell. My thinking was enlightened and I had an instant concern for them. And I went home and told them I thought they'd be jumping up and down. They jumped up and down, but it wasn't for joy. It was like, what happened to you? And so believers know the moment they get saved that they now belong to Christ. These are three great truths. The Son abides in the Father. You're going to know that. Believers abide in the Son. And the Son abides in believers. This is a privilege. We're the only saints of all through the course of history that have this privilege to have Christ in us and the Spirit of God indwelling us forever. And what an impressive passage that even just communicates to us that the Trinity is all in this. You have the Lord speaking about himself, about his Father, and about the Spirit, and they're one in essence, they're one in nature, and we're all one with them. This is something that we have in the church that other saints and other dispensations have not been privileged to have. And then it brings us to some difficult verses in verse 21 through 24. But all these things... I got to get in the right chapter here, sorry. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so what are the essence of these four verses here? This is the comfort here, the promise of God's special love and growing intimate knowledge of Christ through the response of faith leading to loving obedience to him. I know that's a mouthful, but I tried to capture it here. The promise of God's special love and growing intimate knowledge of Christ through the response of faith leading to loving obedience to him. You know, people read these verses and they think, well, if you don't love Jesus, that means you're not saved. That, you know, and that's what it is. And so, I mean, if you capture this, I got all four verses here that talks about loving Christ. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. So it goes from commandments to word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And so what does this all mean? I have it on your handout there. Love is the foundation and means to commandment keeping or doing the will of God. And this again is agape love, a purposeful, intentional, comprehensive, well, love that comprehends. Now in verse 15, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he doesn't mean that love and commandment keeping are the same thing. Because there's people say that keeping the commandments of Jesus is the definition of loving Jesus. And if you don't keep his commandments, in fact, I read Calvinists this week that say you're not really saved. And it's horrible. It's a horrible misunderstanding of this passage. You know, I like how one pastor put it here. He says, quote, consider the similar sentence. If you take this medicine, you will get well. Is taking the medicine the same thing as getting well? No. Getting well is one thing and taking the medicine is another thing. One leads to the other. The one fact brings about the other fact. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. He says, the motivation for keeping the commandments is love. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. That's a foundation to doing the will of God. It's the love of Christ is to constrain you. It's to motivate you. But loving Jesus and keeping his commandments aren't the same thing. If you do one by faith, that'll lead to the other by faith, is the idea here. But they're not the same. They're connected kind of like root and fruit. Loving Jesus is to be a necessary part of what brings about keeping the commandments in a way that honors the Father. See, some read this and say, well, I need to keep the commandments in order to earn love from the Father or earn love from love from Jesus. No. What you're saying then is that he'll love us if we love him first. Now, is that what the Bible says? He'll love us if we love him first? Mm-mm. That's backwards. And that's how some people take verse 21 and verse 23. They say, he who has commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me is going to be loved by the Father. And so the only way you're going to get love from the Father is if you keep Jesus' commandments, is what they would say. And I'll manifest myself to him. So they would say that Jesus said his Father in heaven will love us only in response to our obedience. Now, for those of you that are parents, is that true with your kids? You only love them if you obey? Well, that would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Right? No, I mentioned this last. We love him because he first loved us. There's an important order here. We can't earn love from God through obedience. That's classic legalism. In fact, think about what he said in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, you also love one another. Now, how could he say that if you have to earn love from God by obeying him? It doesn't make any sense. He says, no, we're to love one another as he has loved us. We're to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so if keeping the commandments of Jesus is the way we get Jesus to love us in the first place, this text doesn't make any sense. One of his main commandments is love others the same way he's already loved us. Right? And you see, this can be realized because, according to Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we can love God because he's already loved us and put his love in our hearts. And we can respond through the Spirit of God to that love. And that becomes the motivation and the means to fulfill his commandments. And again, biblical love isn't warm fuzzies for someone. It's a mindset that comprehends and responds to the love of God, and it is an intentional love of self-sacrificing. And again, it involves intelligent comprehension. And so if I'm loving Christ, that becomes the motivation for me to do the commandments in the New Testament here. I'm going to seek to glorify him. And that comes from the knowledge that the Holy Spirit, which was given to me and placed into me, is the love that works in me and through me to see it done. God's calling is God's enabling. This is important to keep straight. And so love is the catalyst for responding to Jesus' words. And he says here that as we think about this, you need to appropriate what he says. You need to grasp it. It says, he who has speaks of grasping the principles of God's word. So there's some intelligence here, right? He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And so I'm going to make Jesus' precepts mine, embrace them as the right way to live by grace. I'm going to make it personal. In fact, you think of the word commandments can be translated precepts, and so it's biblical principles from God's word. Keeping them alludes to the applying of those principles. It's maintaining Jesus' precepts in daily life by faith and by grace. You know, it's one thing to know what God would want. It's certainly another thing to allow the Spirit of God to take that and transform our thinking so it's manifested in our life. And that's what he's after here. But you see, apart from the love of Christ motivating you, you may approach the Christian life as an obedience spirituality in which you do the right things. You are a rule follower. That's legalism. And in doing so, you're trying to earn love from God. That means you're functioning like I was trying to function from time to time as an unbeliever, trying to earn God's love and earn salvation from him through my obedience. I mean, the Word of God alludes to this in different ways. Notice what Jonah said about himself, Jonah 1. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, was Jonah practically fearing the Lord in this moment? No, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Oh, no. Goes to Tarshish, hops on a boat, and goes in the sea. He goes 100%, 180 degrees the other direction. In fact, the men, it says, were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? He's disobeying God, and yet he says he fears the Lord. Because in by his position in God, he was a God-fearer. He was a fearer of Christ. But that doesn't mean he was always doing what God would have him to do, right? In fact, go with me to Romans 7. I'm going to try and see a balance here and see if I can squeeze all this in. Now, did Paul love the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. In Romans 7, pick it up in verse 15. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I don't practice. And the stuff I hate, I do. If I then do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good I wish to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I practice. How is that all happening? You got to remember that God is pleased with us because we're hidden in His Son. Christ is our life. The Father looks at you in Christ, and you're clothed with His righteousness, so He loves you just like He loves His very own Son. And yet, that doesn't mean we're all practically loving the Lord when we walk. In fact, go with me to Galatians 5. I talked about this with the young people here on Friday night. Verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, we're to serve one another. That's the goal of our liberty in Christ. Through love, we're to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in the one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Is it possible to not love like God intended and to devour another believer? That's why he says the answer, verse 16, is what? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For that flesh, your sin nature, is lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. That's the problem. In fact, I think 1 John clears this up a little bit. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Notice verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Whatever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now what you need to understand about 1 John is the word know in this epistle when it's talking about your relationship with God speaks of fellowship. It speaks of fellowship. How do we know that we're having fellowship with God? Well, the byproduct of that is you're keeping His commandments. If you say you're having fellowship with God and you're not keeping His commandments, you're lying to yourself. The truth is not in you. Whoever keeps His word truly love, the love of God is perfected. And that's the essence of what Jesus is saying here. As I walk with the Lord, as I have a love affair with Him, and as I obey Him, my relationship with the Lord is enhanced. And Jesus says He'll manifest you. It's called growth. It's called growth. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. I'm enjoying God right now as I'm, you know, ripping off my neighbor. No. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're having fellowship with God, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Thankfully, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say they have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. This is all in the context of fellowship. is the idea here. You know, it's similar to a typical male. Typical male, hey, do you love your wife? Yeah, but does that mean he's always being loving to his wife? No, we're selfish, right? Sometimes it's all about us. We love our wives, but that doesn't mean we're always being loving to our wives, right? This is why Ephesians 5:2 commands us to walk in love. If we were always walking in love, why would we need to be commanded to walk in love as Christ loved us? We wouldn't need to be commanded. But we do because we're inherently selfish and in our flesh dwells no good thing. And so he's saying here that if you're willing to love the Lord Jesus Christ, as that love through the Spirit of God permeates you and motivates you, you have the privilege of keeping his commandments, and in doing so, you get to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and grow into a deeper relationship with God. That's what he's saying here, right? When you walk in fellowship with your Savior, you have what you need to obey the Word of God, and through that whole process, your intimacy with the Heavenly Father grows. This person will be loved by the Father. It doesn't mean we earn God's love through our obedience, because love is essentially a relationship. If you spend time with someone you love and you're interacting on a personal level, that relationship is increased, it's enhanced. That's what he's saying here. So if I'm walking in love with my Savior, I'm going to be doing his will by the grace of God, and our relationship's going to grow. That's the privilege we have of being in Christ. That's what he's communicating to his disciples here. Right? It's about growth and fellowship in Christ. In fact, let's just see the opposite. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. Till now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like a mere man? So what characterized the Corinthians? Things that characterize men in general, envy, strife, and divisions. And they weren't growing. They were still babes in Christ. And so since they weren't applying what Christ said in John chapter 14, they weren't growing in intimacy with the Father. They were walking in their flesh, and envy, strife, and division were present, not growth. Growth takes place as you walk in the light and enjoy fellowship with your Savior and learn the Word of God and have an intimate relationship with Him. This was a problem with the Hebrew believers. For this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. See, your carnality hinders your understanding and growth in Christ, because you're occupied with the flesh and the Spirit of God. God who loves you, instead of having enhancing a ministry of love and fellowship and intimacy, has to turn his ministry to you to one of loving correction. That's what Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 6, whom the Lord loves, 12, he chastens. Because they weren't responding to him, so in love, just like any parent would do who loves their children, when they're wandering away from what they should do, in love, they chasten them. That's the idea there. And so they were immature, they weren't growing, they weren't enjoying the intimacy they could have, because they weren't having a love affair with Christ and doing the will of God. That's how this thing's designed to work, right? So it's possible, as a child of God who is forever secure in the love of Christ, not to respond in love to the Savior. Function like an unbeliever. And so as we go back to John 14, one thing you can't get out of this passage is that the idea of God's love for you is conditioned on your obedience to Him. God's love always precedes our love, Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God's love for the believer can never improve or grow. It's absolute and unconditional. And so there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, but you can enjoy that relationship of love as you walk in Christ's love and respond to the Word of God and do His will. And so you grow in our experience of intimacy in the Trinity as we walk in love in obedience to Him. God's love engenders our love for Him. It creates a desire to follow His precepts. And so as we follow those things in love, we enjoy His blessing. We grow in intimacy because we're responding to Him through the Word of God. Hopefully you can keep all that straight. I wrestled with this for a while, just trying to land where I landed there. You know, it's no different than any other relationship you have. It requires an interaction on two parties. And then growth takes place in that relationship. So your willingness to walk, to love in the Lord and walk in Christ means, your unwillingness rather, it means you miss out on the blessings that are inherent in walking in the light. And you're forfeiting your potential growth and intimacy with your Father if you're not willing to do that. And some believers aren't. What's the final comfort mentioned here in this chapter? We have the promise of Jesus' peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's kind of the bookend of how he started the chapter. He started the chapter by telling them to stop being troubled and afraid. And now he gives a reason, another reason why that doesn't have to be the case, because he's giving us his peace. You've heard me say to you, verse 28, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said this. I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandments, so I do to you. Arise, let's go from here. You know, I'm sure there were times where these believers are going to think in the future, boy, it'd sure be nice if Jesus was here with me now. Well, he's saying, guess what? I am here, and I'm going to be here, and I'm going to give you my peace as well. And he's saying, you should rejoice in the fact that I'm going away because you're going to know me in a more intimate way after I go and send the Spirit down as the additional helper. You know, what always amazes me is, again, he's just a few hours away from enduring the most horrific thing someone can endure. He's going to be tortured for your sin and for mine, and yet his burden here is to bolster the souls of his disciples with his knowledge of peace and joy. You know, I like how a couple of the versions capture this. I'm leaving you with a gift. This is the New Living Translation. Peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. I give you peace, the kind of peace only I can give. It isn't like the peace of this world can give, so don't be worried or afraid. You know, if you just camped out there for a while, you think your life would be a little better? I think so. Well, whose peace is this? Everybody? Jesus' peace, okay? It's not some lousy peace that you buy at the corner store. This is Jesus' peace, right? He says, this is my own peace. Was Jesus at peace? Yeah. It's his peace. You know, for many people, peace can mean the absence of conflict or trouble. And that's not what he's talking about here, because he's going to tell them you're going to have this tribulation here. In fact, most people in most languages describe peace as the absence of something difficult. And yet Jesus here, his peace is quiet and stillness in your heart that exists in spite of trouble. This is a peace that can be realized through all the disturbing circumstances that life can throw at you. Gives you the ability to endure calm in the face of absolute turmoil. You can have peace under any circumstance because it's not given like the world gives. Isn't that what he said here? It's not given like the world gives. Again, the peace in the world is always dependent on circumstances. When everything lines up, life is good, there's no problems, that's when you can have peace. And so how is this peace different from the world's peace? It's peace knowing that God is God, that he's in perfect control, he does all things well, he makes no mistake. Romans 8:28 is true. You know, you only appreciate Romans 8:28 when everything is unraveling. But you need to stop and think about it, don't you? And if you don't stop and think about it, you're going to be rattled. That's the way it is. I mean, God's peace is designed to get you to look beyond the temporal suffering into the eternal glory that awaits, and you can rejoice because Jesus does all things well. I mean, Paul in Romans 8 says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, and that gave him peace. Right? You know, trouble with the world's peace is that if you're all upset over something and it keeps eating at you, if you don't give it to the Lord, you're stuck, right? Or maybe you can go to the doctor and get some meds. And obviously there's some biological reasons that people don't have peace, and I'm thankful for the meds that can help there. But frankly, whatever you're taking for the peace, as soon as it's worn off, you're right back where you were before. And this is why people, instead of running to Christ, run to a bottle of alcohol or some other narcotic maybe, or some avenue of escapism that they're hoping somehow will deliver the goods, and it never does. Because it can't. You know, the peace Jesus describes here is described by Paul in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, wait a minute. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, when you're enjoying Christ's peace, events aren't going to affect it. It's something internal that's not conditioned on anything external outside of you, whatever the pressures might be. You know, a couple years ago, this verse hit me in a new way because it says, "You're let your requests be made known unto God." And in my mind, I'm thinking, and he'll change my circumstances. No, it just says he gives his peace. Because everyone would rather have a change of circumstances, wouldn't they? Right? I'm going to give this to God. He's going to take care of it. Well, he's going to give you his peace. Circumstances may not change at all. But Christ is the same yesterday, forever. And he's in perfect control. He never tests you more than you can handle. He provides a way of escape, but it's to him. And so it's different than the world's. It's not dependent on circumstances. You know, this is why Psalm 94:19 says, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Not your change of circumstances. Your peace, your faithfulness, your abundant mercy. In fact, the psalmist said, may your unfailing love be my comfort. You want a place of comfort? Look to the unfailing love of your Savior. And then bank on his promise. And you will have peace. But you know, thankful prayer is a part of it. You go back to this verse here. You know, he includes this right here. And a lot of people don't ever get there. They don't thank God for the difficulty. And you see, if you legitimately thank God for your difficulty, what you're acknowledging is, you know what, Lord, you're doing all things well. I can give God thanks right here. Even though this is the last thing I want, I know that you're in control. That's when the peace comes. If you're not thankful, you're going to lack the peace, right? You're going to thank the peace. Well, what's the result of having Christ's peace? Let's go back to John, or maybe we're already here, John 14, verse 27 again. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the answer. When you have Christ's peace in your heart, you don't have to be troubled. You don't have to be afraid. And this is why he tells him in verse 28, you should be rejoicing right now. Because what you have in me when I'm gone is far greater than my presence right now. You should be rejoicing, verse 28. And I've told you before, so when it comes, you may believe. You're going to see it. He's winding down here. Verse 30, I'm not going to touch with you much more. I've got maybe another hour here with them. Because the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me the command, I'm doing this to you. He goes, arise, let's go from here. It could be that when Judas left, he got the band and they were heading to this upper room. And he says, we got to go. Because I got a few more things I got to tell you before I get arrested. Falsely tried, beaten, nailed to a cross, and die for you. Pretty wild, huh? Let's go. It's not his time at this moment, but his time is just around the corner. Do you see how God wants to comfort you? How Christ is so concerned about you and you taking advantage of the comfort that he has for you? Are you basking in these spiritual realities? Or do you take time to meditate on them? Is your goal to walk in love and walk in Christ and enjoy intimacy with him and the Father? It's all right here. It's all right here, and it's yours for the taking. Will you take it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. Thank you for that love, and nothing can separate us from that love. And I pray the richness of what is communicated here would truly penetrate our minds and our souls, and that we'd enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. Thank you for the grace you've treated us. We know we deserve hell, and yet you've bore the equivalent of hell for us on the cross. You've given us all these riches and blessings in Christ so we can enjoy life in a tumultuous world because we're in you. And so help us to truly grasp these things and to enjoy them in love for our Savior. It's in his name we pray.